The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning we are looking at one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 95, that is often used as a call to worship. We frequently recite portions of it in our call to worship because it begins so very clearly as a call to worship. It's a beautiful psalm, something that calls us to reflect on the beauty of the world and the maker of that world. At the same time, there's a lot of depth to this psalm, partly because some of the incidents that it refers to are cited elsewhere in the book of Exodus and Numbers. This reference to Meribah and Massah, where there was a crisis, a trauma between God and his people. That's picked up here again in Psalm 95 and picked up yet again in Hebrews 4. So these are important incidents, and the psalm interprets this to us. That is one of the beautiful things about the books of Psalms, is they're not simply esoteric religious poetry, as it's very easy to see them that way, but rather they are instructive. They take truths about God, and they apply them to us on a heart level, calling us to respond on a heart level to these truths. So there's some complexity, there's some depth. We could be looking at any of those passages, but we find it brought together here in Psalm 95. Listen to the word of the Lord. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. May God bless the reading of his word. This is a psalm that begins with a tremendous and positive note, but concludes so soberly with an intense warning. What's going on? The threat to not enter rest. It's more severe than simply not having a nap or a good night's sleep, though there may be something instructive about that. We become cranky very easily when we're tired. It's easy to do. But rest is a more profound issue. It's a cessation of worry, a cessation of anxiety. It's confidence that you will not be pushed beyond your limits, that someone cares. And indeed, some of the most famous portions of the scriptures are the Ten Commandments, which include a command to rest on the Sabbath day. And in particular, one of the things that's often overlooked about that command for rest is that the command is to those who are in authority and leadership to cause other people to rest. This, I think, is the most profound aspect of rest and even the command to observe rest on the Sabbath. That those who have the power to secure rest for others are under an obligation to do so. And if we do not know that, if we do not have the confidence that indeed there is rest for us, then our very lives are threatened. But the psalm begins, first of all, before it begins talking about rest, with a call to worship. A call to recognize in the creation itself, in the beauty of it, a need to turn to the Lord. In the creation of the world, it says over and over again, when God made, when he established the world, when he brought order to it, when he filled it, each time it said, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And one of the things we learn is the very purpose of the natural order, the creation that we see around us, is to turn back to God and say, you are good. If we're good in any way, or the beauty that we see is good, it's derived from Him. And very often it is easy for us, when we hear that word worship, come, let us worship the Lord. In our cultural moment, it's very easy to hear, let us go and perform a perfunctory religious ritual that is not in any way connected to the rest of life, so that the God who may or may not be there will not judge us. This is what we owe Him, let's go do it. That is not primarily the picture that's given to us in the Scriptures. Do you hear the joy of this command? There is indeed a warning, but it begins with joy. Oh, come, let us sing. We sing from our hearts, not out of duty. Let's make a joyful noise. An odd phrase. The skill seems to be secondary here. It's the reaction to the goodness and the beauty of God in His creation that is so profound. Rather, when we talk about worship, we're talking about that heart-level response to goodness and beauty, that joyful response that happens not only with the Lord, but with every good thing we have. It's the most natural thing in the world when we experience something good. Come look out the window. Do you see the sunset? Look at the clouds and the light on them. It is the most natural thing to say, come and look. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it glorious? It's worship. It's appreciation. And it is the most natural thing for us to turn to another person when we have enjoyed something. Have you tasted this? Have you seen this? Have you heard this? This is fantastic. The most natural thing. In fact, as C.S. Lewis points out, our enjoyment of a thing is usually not complete until we have taken that step of commending it to someone. Do you know this person? He is such a fantastic friend and help. Have you met her? Isn't she wonderful? In fact, in romantic relationships, this is almost unavoidable. I've just met someone. Oh, you've got to come to know her. You need to meet him. It is the most natural thing, and that is the impulse that this psalm starts with. Do you see the beauty of the Lord? Do you see what He has made? It begins in creation. God, our Creator, He is in the highest place. Everything that you see has been formed by Him. One of the most profound experiences of the beauty of God's creation that I saw, I grew up in Central Florida, where snow is a rumor. You see it on TV. You hear weather reports in other parts of the world. But when I came up here as a student, and I went out, I went out on a trip way up into northern New Hampshire for the weekend, and an ice storm came through. Now, I had already been wowed by snow. I thought it was ash falling from the sky the first time I saw it. But now, I've gotten somewhat used to it, continued to slip and fall all through that first year. But on this trip, an ice storm came through, and we were in the middle of nowhere. So property damage was no concern. But every twig on every tree for miles around, just sheathed in ice, crystalline landscape, a midnight hike with a full moon. And a boy from Florida had never seen anything like it. And it stays with me to this day. It's beautiful. It's astounding. And we live in a world where such things happen. In a world where God doesn't simply create things that are functional, but things that are glorious and beautiful. That from time to time we stop and say, wait a second. This is indeed a beautiful world that God of this world has established it so wonderfully. And we turn and we worship. Even in those times where so much of society may say, there is no God, there is only matter, just things happening, nothing more to it. Yet things happen. The sun is eclipsed, and all of a sudden, wonder. Everyone has to look at it. You have to be careful how you look at it. But everyone's got to see it. Did you see the news reports the day of the eclipse? People took time out of their jobs, out of their regular schedules, and lined up to be awed by this sight. It wasn't just something happening. It was something beautiful and compelling. This is precisely the spirit of the psalm. Not come and perform the necessary ritual so that the God who may or may not be there is not unhappy with you. But do you see? Come and see. Come and see the beauty of the Lord. Let us worship him. Let us come and kneel down. Let's bow before him. The creation is a good thing that is meant to turn back and say, you are good. Most profoundly, you are good. However, not only does the psalm call us to worship the Lord out of the recognition of his creative work, his establishing of the world, but it also says, he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. Not only is he the creator in the highest place, and by virtue of that alone would be worthy of worship, worthy of you saying, amazing. But more than that, he has chosen to be a God to his people, to lead and care and provide for them. He's a shepherd to his creatures. We're called sheep, the people of his pasture. And this is precisely where we begin to see trouble. There's a call to worship, but right here at this turn, right when we are called the sheep of his pasture, his people, his flock, the sheep of his hand, it immediately turns and says, do you hear his voice? Because in the midst of the beauty of the world, and in the response that we are meant to have to the Lord in his work, there's an inherent problem. There's something that turns this call to worship and praise into a warning, precisely at the point where people are called God's people. And what is this? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And this is the endemic problem that we have as human beings. The first evidence of this, what is this hardness of heart that he's talking about? You could say it is an indifference, a callous indifference perhaps to God. John Calvin, the theologian and preacher, defines sin, this brokenness in our relationship with God, most fundamentally as a failure to attend to God's word. In other words, our attention just turns away. And we're not captivated any longer by God. And it's often not even in a conscious choice to do so. But our hearts have a gravity to them. And that gravity is not naturally the worship of God. It's a natural disposition to turn and say, well, I've got to make something of this situation. I do not know that there will be rest for me unless I secure it for myself. We are born with a sort of insecurity that leads to this hardness of heart. We see it very often. It's very easy to see horizontally in the way that we relate to one another. It's a covering up. You may remember the story of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who when this principle of sin was introduced into their lives, their first response was to cover up. I can't be vulnerable. I can't be seen for who I am. I would be threatened then. So they covered up, their very first response, just as we do to one another. We're usually very selective in what we reveal about ourselves. This is easy to do somewhere like on Facebook. Perhaps you have heard of the studies showing how Facebook actually is a trigger for depression in many people. Because what they see on Facebook, all the happy lives of all those people out there who don't have problems. Because that's all we really want to post most of the time. But we know about what's going on in our own lives. We want to put our best foot forward, and so we remain invulnerable. This hardness of heart, horizontally, is revealed in the way we cover up to one another, and very easily we forget that God sees through everything and that our covering up does not fool him in any way, nor does it protect us from his sight. But that's not the only way that this hardness of heart comes out. Again, horizontally, the quickness of our anger. Anger is so often a defensive mechanism. You've intruded on me, and I'm going to push you off. There's a hardness of heart. You're not coming in. I will not allow you to be a threat to me. A quickness to judge, to push other people back. Our tendency to hold grudges. Again, it pushes people out. I'm not going to interact with this person anymore. I'm not going to forgive this person for what they have done. Because by holding on to this, I feel secure. I have power over this other person. Or at least I think I do. There's an invulnerability. You're not coming in any closer. Most profoundly, though, when where this psalm takes us in this hardness of heart, after the call to worship, this crisis of the hardness of heart is an inherent and ongoing cynicism toward who God is. If you were to turn to the book of Exodus or Numbers and say, what's going on here with Massa and Meribah? What does that even mean? These were place names. And as God was leading his people through the desert, they had seen the wonders of the deliverance from Egypt, the mighty acts as God condemned the Egyptians and yet saved his people and brought them out. And he led them through the desert. And at several points, the people were led to places where there was not water. And in the face of all that they had seen, their response was, I knew it! I knew it! He brought us out here to kill us. That's what he's been behind all this time. It's an elaborate master plan, and really what he is doing is he's brought us out here to die. This is another way that our hardness of heart is so often revealed, is in our complaining. Not that we don't often have things to complain about, but there's a difference between saying, I lost my job, and I'm not sure how I'm going to make ends meet going forward. It's an unknown to me, and I'm worried about it. All the difference in the world between that and turning and saying, I can't believe that God has put me in this situation, that God has allowed this to happen. What should the people have done when they came? And indeed, you cannot live without water. They were very aware of this, particularly in the environment they were in. And everything that they had seen, and everything that we read in that story, you expect them to turn and say, Moses, our intercessor. Or even simply to pray, God, we don't know what to do now. But instead, it becomes a complaint, a cynicism directed at God. That God is, as one of the parables put it, a hard man. That he's expecting a return from his people. That it's a business transaction. And that we can't really expect him to be looking out for us. Sometimes this comes out very frequently. I've seen in my experience and with numerous people that I've talked to, when that cynicism sets in, why am I in these circumstances? Why has this relationship fallen apart? Why is my employment so difficult to secure? Why are these people so difficult to work with? That very often what we turn to in our cynicism is to say, well, God, if you would show up, well, then it would be very easy for me to obey. It would be very easy for me to worship you. It would be very easy for me to follow your commands. If you would show up first, if you would give grace, then I would move forward. And every single time, the Lord's response is, I have given you grace. Move forward. I have delivered you from Egypt. You can move forward. If you need anything, you can ask for it. And yet our hardness of heart is revealed time and again when we complain, not simply, as the psalm so often encourages us to, turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is beyond me. Would you intervene? Here's my situation. Here's what I don't like about it. Here's what's so difficult. But the complaining that turns to someone else and says, will you affirm that I'm being unjustly treated? Will you affirm that God is not being fair to me? Do you see how bad this situation is? And we bring other people in a way that, even in that situation, we expose our vulnerability, but our hearts are still closed. We want to be affirmed. I'm not being treated well by the Lord. And yet the admonition, we're called to worship God in his glory and his beauty. And yet the crisis of our hardness of heart, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Beware of this response. Because indeed, the Lord at that time led his people into the desert, as he said explicitly, to try them, to see what was in their hearts. By design, often, our lives are difficult precisely to this end, that our hearts would be revealed. And at that point, we are told, do not harden your heart. Indeed, this is the greatest barrier that stands between God and his people. Not our faults and our sins primarily, but the hardness of heart that says, I'm right. Life should not be going this way. Someone's in the wrong. It's not me. By process of elimination, God is doing something wrong. We're rarely so crass. I will admit, we are rarely so crass as to say it that way, but that heart-level attitude is the greatest barrier that we have. In Numbers, the Lord put it this way, I have pardoned according to your word to Moses. In the midst of the rebellion, Moses intervened for the people. And God says, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. It is easy when we see this warning about the danger of the hardness of heart to resent God's judgment here. But notice what he says. 10 times over a period of years and decades, God is actually so slow to judge us in this way. That is why the psalm says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear. Every time it says today, it means the time is still now. There is still opportunity to enter that rest. And not only that, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. God is determined that we should see and know his glory. Even this hardness of heart is not a necessary barrier between us and the Lord. Because God is a shepherd who seeks out the lost. He seeks out the lost sheep. For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. In Ezekiel, he makes it clear that all of us who have failed the test have not yet failed his grace. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. What voice is this? This is not simply the voice that calls out, see the beauty of creation and come to the Lord, nor simply the voice that warns about the hardness of heart that keeps us from seeing that beauty and coming to him. Rather, it is the voice of the shepherd calling out for his sheep. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. His voice is calling out. The Lord Jesus Christ came as one who seeks the sheep. And while you could not say that he had a hard heart, he is described as having a hard face. It's an odd expression. What does that mean? It means that the one who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, who need rest but can't see any future in which there is rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. the one who came to seek his people and to say the words of comfort and assurance, is described as one who set his face like a flint, like a rock, as he turned to Jerusalem, knowing what the cost of accepting people whose hearts are like ours would be. That as God swore that the people who had seen his glory and his actions over and over again and their hearts only became harder, that they would never find rest, that they would come under his judgment. In order that we might be given a promise of rest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself came under judgment. He set his face, his determination, to that end. If that's true, that in the midst of the difficulties that we may experience and indeed shall experience, we turn from asking questions like, why has God done this? To instead saying, Lord, you have given grace. Where do you want me to go? Does your life point to this fundamental reality? That God is a shepherd to his people, determined to give them rest, and that even what we are experiencing is a trial leading us to see his goodness? Or what's the alternative? Does your life reflect an obsession with self-esteem and self-sufficiency, a hardness of heart, building a barrier so that I cannot be threatened by God or by others? Psalm 95 ends with this warning that these are the two options that we have, to either build our own life and wall out all threats, or to be a sheep. Doesn't understand everything. Can't secure what it needs, but has a shepherd who gave himself, who remains soft-hearted and determined to show rest and grace to his people while setting his own face like a flint to endure judgment. Because the psalm ends by saying that this decree, this call to rest in the Lord, is not an eternal decree. It is a decree for today. A day of judgment will come in which it will be said, everyone to whom much was given, much will be demanded. We've all of us received a great deal of God's grace, daily in provision and in his patience, and most profoundly in Jesus Christ as revealed in his word. Will we be among those who hear and trust in the Lord, or will we harden our hearts and experience his judgment? One day Jesus will perhaps say to some of us here, you shall not enter my rest. I never knew you. But until that day comes, he says to you, even now, come to me. I will give you rest. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we hear the call to worship. And to some degree, we see your beauty reflected in the world, and we confess that you are worthy of worship. At the same time, we ask, Lord, for your mercy and your grace, for we know that that is not where our hearts live. Would you graciously confront us in our hardness of heart? Would you break us down in order that we might turn to you in true contrition and find grace? Would you lead us, and would you indeed show us the glory of Jesus Christ? For we ask this in his name. Amen.